Reviewing it. It's not, now some people will take it as you're talking about sequential, chronological sequential, and they'll wind up with 21 different events in a chronological line. That's not the way we've approached it. That's not the way Derek Thomas has approached it, nor William Hendrickson. They approach it as parallelism. Roger and I were talking about it briefly after church the other day. It's a hard concept to follow. Now, this class is deficient in the old movies, but I'm going to use this metaphor anyway. How many have seen Gary Cooper in Friendly Persuasion? Okay, you all will understand. The rest of you will still be in a cloud when I get done. In one scene or one, about 20 minutes of the film, they all go to the fair. And the sons and daughters all go to a different event and doing different things. So you're getting different views and snapshots at it, but it's all happening at the same time. That's a poor metaphor for this, but it's the only thing I can come up with relating it to movies. So you see the younger boys at a shell game, the older boys and his friends caught in a wrestling match, and the daughter has got caught dancing and is caught by her mother, and Gary Cooper is trying to buy an organ. And so we see all these things going on, like we see all this going on, but it's really, if you step back and look at it, it's all happening at the same time. Now, there's a certain parallelism in that movie, okay? So hopefully, if nothing else you learn today, that'll encourage you to go out and rent Friendly Persuasion. I highly recommend it. So let's start in with the first of the... Can we turn the heat down? Is it hot? Oh, and it's hot.
I am.
I'm going to have to borrow Brenda's fan in a minute. Whoa. It's warm up here.
Your wife is here.
Yeah, she's not. She's really out of hot flash down in Arizona. So, and we must be reminded, step back as we tackle this in the next chapter. Actually, this is, we're at this point in chapter 10 and halfway through chapter 11. I think this is the easier part to understand. Wait till we jump into 11 and get into that. That will be a challenge for us. But we have to remember why the book of Revelation was written. First of all, it has to speak to us. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine and all that. It also had to make sense and speak to the Christians in the first century A.D., to Paul's listeners that were there at that time. So what was the purpose of Revelation? Let's go back to the very beginning. What was the purpose of writing this? What was the situation of those first century Christians? They were being persecuted. And the church today, in different areas to a greater intensity than others, is still suffering through persecution. So it's a comfort for the church. And it also is there, these events are there, not only, and the story is not only to comfort us, but it also has an effect of cleansing and purifying the church. It's to assure these Christians that Christ is still in control in spite of what we see around us. Okay? And we had to be reminded of that just prior to the election. And we're going to have to be reminded of again after the election, because no political party is going to solve all this. Okay? So, Revelation 10, we're in an interlude here, just as we were here. We've had seven seals. We have the 144,000, the great multitude that they see. Then we have six of the seven trumpets. Now we're in another kind of pause section here until we get down to this. So let's read that. And start out with, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. And he had a little scroll open in his hand." So let's stop right there. Another mighty angel. Who is he? And once we identify, I think we know who he is. Notice how they describe this particular angel, the physical characteristics. So what did you come up with as you read that? And the camps are split on this, as you'll find in much of Revelation.
Well, Derek Thomas suggested that it was Christ. But the other angel that's described as the mighty angel is just an angel because he's holding onto the scroll that the Lamb ends up being able to come and open. So it would be sort of a split personality of mighty angel was Christ both times.
And the camps are divided, like Brenda said. Some feel like this it possibly is Christ. And we see it could be called a theophany or a Christophany, okay? An appearance of God or Christ prior to that we can see. And reasons, let's go over some of the reasons that some people would argue that this is the Christ, that this is a Christophany, or if you prefer, a theophany. Let's go over those reasons first, then we'll go over the other reasons, and you can decide for yourself. First of all, there's other times that we've seen theophanies in Scripture, and I'm just going to list a couple of them. These were listed in your book. I hope you look some of them up. Go to Genesis 16:7. And this is 7 through 13. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but just look at that. We have the angel, in verse 7, the angel of the Lord, foundered by the spring of the water, and it goes all the way through 13. So she called the name of the Lord. He spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." Okay? So there's an example of a theophany. Let's look at one more, and there's many. I just picked two for expediency's sake. Go to Exodus 3, not far away, verses 2 through 6. Somebody read 2 through 6. We'll read this one. Not all at once.
"And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take up your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God."
Okay. And if you have the Reformation Study Bible, if you're a good Reformed person, the study note there shows on chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "The angel of the Lord." This was a theophany, visible manifestation of God. Okay. And those are just two examples. So that's one reason Derek Thomas and others think this is the Christ. Let's look at another one. Go to Daniel 7:13. And this is given because, remember, it describes the angel as, let's see, let me go back to that. So you go on to that. It says, "Coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud." That's out of Revelation. That's how this angel came down wrapped in a cloud. Okay? So now, knowing that, let's read Daniel 7:13. Somebody got it?
"I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days."
Okay. Yeah. Okay. And let's go to another one, reminding you. Let's see. Go to Ezekiel chapter 1. And I'll read out of the other one. Not only the wrapped in a cloud came down out of heaven, wrapped in a cloud, then it says, "And he had with a rainbow over his head." Okay, with a rainbow over his head. So let's go to Ezekiel 1:26-28.
"And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of its waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around."
Okay, so now you get not only the rainbow image here, but also in Revelation it says that his legs were like the sun and pillars of fire. Sounds very reminiscent of what Brenda just read in Ezekiel. If you also go back to Revelation 1, verses 15 and 16, this is on the vision of the Son of Man. 15 and 16, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And it goes on. Let's see. And in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And here in Revelation 10, verses 1, it says his face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. Very reminiscent. So whether you agree with some other theologians or not, you can see why some people are led to the conclusion that this mighty angel may be the Christ, may be a theophany, may be a Christophany more specifically. Okay? Now, Brenda mentioned one reason why it may not be the Christ, and there's a lot of good people that say it's not, say it is just exactly what it says. This is a mighty angel. Now, it doesn't identify who that mighty angel is if we take that position. And of course, as far as actual names, what names of angels do we have in the Bible that we actually can call by name? Who are they?
Michael and Gabriel.
Could be one of those. Yeah, Michael and Gabriel. Could be one of those. Could be one unnamed. Maybe one of the other, quote, presence angels. I don't know. But first of all, they would say that... what was your argument, Brenda, about that?
Oh, just that mighty angel is also used in 5, and it's the one holding the scroll that the Lamb is able to open. So that angel is also the same as this mighty angel, that it would be Christ holding the scroll that Christ can open, which makes it kind of odd.
Right. And this angel, I can't find the verse, this angel also raises a hand and swears an oath to God, which would be unusual if this was Christ. That would not necessarily be the case. But the angel, the cloud could demonstrate this angel's eminence and his majesty, because their angels have that. There's a hierarchy in angels. The rainbow just reflects the glory of God. That, like the sun, the author says this is representative of God's providential care. And the angel himself swears by the one who lives forever. It would seem out of place for Christ, the second person in the Trinity, would swear by one who lives forever, because he himself lives forever. He himself is the Alpha and the Omega. Yes?
What thought I had was that time and again in the Bible, when people are brought face to face with the glory of God, what do you see? You see people on their faces. Mm-hmm. So, like in Revelation 1, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. When he saw that vision of the Son of Man. Even that last verse, that last reference you had in Ezekiel, if you went to the end of that chapter 1, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, and when I saw it, I fell on my face. Mm-hmm. I don't see that in chapter 10.
Right.
When John sees this angel, I don't see him falling on his face. So I don't know, maybe is that a possible argument that he's not seeing the Son of Man? Because he doesn't, almost everywhere when someone sees...
Wait, it's an argument that he's not seeing the Son of Man?
That he's seeing an angel, that he's not seeing Christ.
Yeah.
Because if he was, why is he not on his face?
Good point. Yeah, I hadn't thought of that. Yeah, very good point.
Randy, I think it's just an interesting thing. The term the angel of the Lord, which we see in the Old Testament, I think it's correct that once Christ becomes incarnate, it's never used
in
the New Testament, which is significant, I think.
So it could be exactly what it says, a mighty angel.
I mean, the angel of the Lord would have been Christ, likely, but the term's not used once he becomes incarnate.
Right. Yeah. Good point. So what does this angel, what does this mighty angel have in his hand? Look at verse 2. And he had a little scroll opened in his hand. So the question is, what is the little scroll? And again, we sometimes scratch our heads when we come to this. And this is the easier of the two chapters we're coming into. So what might it be? In Ezekiel 2:9, they talk about a little scroll, and it's a very small size. In that case, it's the Word of God. That there's a proclamation always followed by persecution. Some authors feel like this is the Gospels contained in this little scroll. Or is it the remainder of the larger book that we saw back in chapter 5? But we're going to talk about it more in verse 9, so let's set that aside for a minute, because we're going to come back in verse 9 to that little scroll in just a minute. So let's just hold off on there. But so the angel had in his hand a little scroll open in his hand. Unlike the seals, each of the seals had to be broken. Remember, they had to say, who's worthy to break these seals? Okay? But here, that's not the case. Whatever this little scroll is, it's already open. Okay? And he sat in his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. What does that... Remember, this is a picture book. Revelation's a picture book. It is symbolic. There's a lot of symbolism here. If you saw a vision of a mighty angel with one foot on the land, one foot on the sea, what is that representing? What is that symbolizing?
He's going to be talking to the entire creation?
Could be, yeah. What else? It's in the book. That he's sovereign, total sovereignty over all this, okay? That God is in control. Again, a lot of persecution going on for the first century Christians, a lot of persecution going on for the last 2,000 years, a lot of persecution even now. This book is meant as a comfort. And this angel represents that he's the emissary to God Almighty. He's indicating God's total sovereignty. Now look at verse 3. And he called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. This angel is calling out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. Now, what do you think that symbolizes? A roaring lion, he's calling out.
Authority.
And power. If you were at a zoo and you're up at the lion cage and all of a sudden that lion's roaring and the bars, the barriers came down and there's nothing between you and the lion, what feeling would you have at that point?
Terror.
That judgment is about to happen. Okay? And I think that's what this is representing. That this judgment is coming upon the earth. Okay? Look at Amos 3:8. If you can find Amos, we don't go to it very often. So let me read 7 and 8. We'll read those two together. Amos 3:7-8.
For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?
The people in this case are being warned of coming judgment, okay? And that's what we see here. Whatever this is about to come on upon mankind, it's a warning of more judgment to come, okay? Let's go to verse 5, or verse 4. Verse 3. And I called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion, and when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. Interesting. Were you confused when you read that? Did you wrestle with it when you read that? Let's look at the seven thunders. Go to Psalms 29, 3 and 4.
The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty.
Okay. This is almost a parallelism, almost coming back to something like the lions, a sign of judgment. This is coming from the Lord. It's a symbol of judgment. The thunders are coming. You know, oftentimes, if you were a small child and you're caught in a thunderstorm, how many times did you have to have a flashlight or call mom and dad into your room? Again, it's just a natural human response that we sometimes have when we're caught out in a dark night and there's thunder there. But again, in this picture book that we're studying, in this book of symbols we're studying, the roaring lion and the seven thunders speak of judgment. But interesting, are we told what these are? No. He says to do what?
Seal it up.
Seal it up. Do we have any place else in Scripture where we have something similar to this? Even though it's been revealed, but the author, in this case John, is told, don't write it down. Just seal it up.
Paul talks about seeing things that are not lawful for man to utter.
Go to 2 Corinthians 12. And verses 3 and 4. And somebody read that one.
And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter.
Okay, very similar that we see there in 2 Corinthians that we see here in Revelation. And also a verse that some of you have memorized. Go to Deuteronomy 29:29 as a reminder. The secret things belong to the Lord of God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. There are some things the Lord we are not privy to. And this is where we've got to be very careful not to speculate. Let's not get the cart before the horse. And there are some things we're just not privileged to know. But whatever it is, He's told to seal it up. And then in verse 6, go back to verse 6 of chapter 10. Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to the heavens and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and what's in it, and the earth and what's in it, and the sea and what's in it, there would be no more delay. But that in the day of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. A lot to take in. What's he saying there?
He's talking about the end.
Yeah. The end times, the second coming of Christ and judgment day is coming. That everything that needed to be accomplished has been accomplished. And there's no more reason for delay in that. We see the same thing Jesus himself says. Go to Revelation 22:2. Right at the very end of the book of Revelation, last chapter. Excuse me, 22:20. That doesn't make any sense. It says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Everything is accomplished in God's redemptive plan for mankind. And it's now there. But it's coming after. We're not quite there yet. We're getting to it, but he's saying everything's about to be accomplished. Now, they'll keep stepping back on that. So, verse 9. So I went to the angel, again, this mighty angel that came down. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. That's why that chapter in his book is entitled Sweet and Sour. It's not a Chinese dish. Now, where in Scripture, where in the Old Testament, we have something very similar that helps tell us what this is? What is this little scroll? Whatever its contents is, there's both a sweetness about it and there's a sourness or a bitterness about it. Where do we find that? I hope you go to Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel chapter 2. And starting in verse 8. And we're going to go through 3:11, which is quite a bit. I don't know if we need to go that far. I got carried away when I was doing this. I'm like, boy, that sure is a lot to read. The reason I got carried away with that, Pam and I, and like some of you may be doing, I'm reading through the Bible. I know Brenda does, another gal does, some of you do. And it's what Legionnaire gave me at the start of the year, just a little card, and I keep it in my Bible, Pam has a copy. And it's a, coincidentally, we were reading through the book of Ezekiel right now. And I got to reading this, and I thought, this just makes perfect sense. It just matches right up with the book of Revelation. So let's see if we can pare this down. The reason I got a little carried away, starting in verse 8, just scan this. Actually, if you go back clear to verse 4, you have the stormy wind came forth out of the great clouds, reminds me kind of the thunders, and from the mist came the likeness of four living creatures. We see that in the book of Revelation, and they describe these creatures clear down to verse 15. No, keep on going down. And then you have the wheels within the wheels. You have all that. I'm going to get to where we need to be in a minute. This is interesting. In verse 28, halfway through, such was the appearance, the likeness, the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard the voice of one speaking, kind of what Thomas was talking about. And he says to me, Son of Man, stand. Am I in the right? Yeah.
I think it's the beginning of chapter 3. The end of the beginning of 3.
Beginning of 3. He said to me, Son of Man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me some of this scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of Man, feed your belly with this scroll that I may give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Interesting. And he said to me, Son of Man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of a foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I send you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and stubborn heart. Very similar to what we see in the book of Revelation. Instead of being just the house of Israel, it's to the, all the inhabitants of earth. Okay? Behold, verse 8, Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed as their looks. For they are a rebellious house. In other words, he's kind of preparing Ezekiel, saying, this is going to be a tough road I'm calling you to do, and you're going to have to be tougher than them. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all of my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear in your ears. Then go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them, and say to them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear. We have seen the same thing played out to all of mankind in the book of Revelation. Clear up until the second coming of Christ, clear up until the judgment day of Christ, he is still calling people to repentance. And he's warning them through these trials and tribulations that's going on. And many of the inhabitants, as we saw right here, still refuse to repent, even though all these things are coming on. It's either going to convert them, and it's going to cleanse and purify the church, or they're going to be further and further hardened in their unbelief. Ezekiel experienced the same thing. Here's what some of the people feel that they take away from this. That little scroll that was opened, that it contains a message of notes of doom. It's news of judgment upon the unbelieving earth. Howard Hendrickson says it's the gospel, it's the mystery of salvation that's set forth. Henry Morris says it's the word of God. And F.F. Bruce says, and we would have to be propelled forward in chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. He is saying it's the message for the believing church, that the lot of the faithful in the last days. So the message is twofold. The message is going out to believers and unbelievers. Okay? But Bruce is saying the lot of the faithful in the last days, that there's going to be fierce satanic opposition. That it's a bitter pill and it's hard to swallow. So you can see the different theologians, the different commentators don't disagree, but they're spelling that out to us in different ways. Okay? That the same word, you know, in what sense is it sweet then? It's bitter because it's pronouncing judgment upon the earth and upon its inhabitants. In what sense is it sweet?
It's God's message, and judgment for the world is deliverance for his saints.
Mm-hmm. And what we have to remember, we're now in a pause between the trumpets and the bowls, which we haven't got to. And when we get to Revelation 11, 1 through 13, we now have the two witnesses. So here's a time period where, in spite of all the trials and tribulations that's befallen the entire earth, and believers are not spared from these things. They're going to be suffering through this all along. But this book is written there to comfort us that we're still called to proclaim the gospel. But usually when the gospel is proclaimed, what usually follows? Persecution and trials. When you think about that, think of all the missionaries that have gone out. Many have died at the hands of the natives or whatever people. Think of what's going on right now. I just heard this last week in Nigeria, which is split about 50-50 between Muslims and Christians. I think between the north and the south. You can correct me if I'm wrong on that. And in this last week, they've had a rash of Muslims coming into these Christian villages and telling them either convert to Islam or we burn your house down, or worse. So it's still going on, but the church, the believer, is still called to be faithful to the gospel, still called to proclaim the gospel, even to a hard-headed people. And again, this is we're called to stand fast or remain firm. But also, God's word is also sweeter than honey. Go to Psalms 19:10. It says, more to be desired than are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Okay. So the word of God is sweet. It's kind of like you take the sun. When the gospel is proclaimed, what does the sun do to some things? What would the sun do to butter? It's going to melt, but what's it going to do to mud?
Harden.
It's going to harden. And we have the same thing here. The gospel is going to continue to go on, clear up until the second coming of Christ. And believers are still going to be persecuted, clear up into the second coming and the judgment day. But that doesn't mean we park it neutral. We still have to go forward with the gospel. We still have an obligation as believers to share the gospel. And the response will be one or the other. Some hearts will be softened. Some hearts will be even further hardened by the gospel. They'll be more solidified than ever in their resistance to it. In verse 11 of chapter 10, look at this. And this is John. And I was told, you must again prophesy in many peoples and nations and languages, about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. What's John being told here?
He's told to keep on.
In a sense, he's almost one of the, I think Derek Thomas says he's being recommissioned, you know, that in spite of all this, in spite of this, these hard words he's going to have to proclaim, that he's to keep on and to be accurate in that. And so, when the gospel's under fire, when it's under persecution, it's no time to retreat. You have to hold your ground, stand firm, take the licks, but keep on going through. And John has to do the same thing. Take your book out if you have your book. And turn to the back to the questions. Turn to page 194. Last week we sang a song while you're turning to that. And knowing that the seals and the trumpets, we're talking about the church age, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. There's going to be trials, there's going to be persecution and all that. But again, the book of Revelation is written to comfort us, to comfort the church. We sang this song last week, How Firm a Foundation, J. Vernon McGee's song. I was just reading some of the words to this. And this applies to any church age, to any generation. Let's see, let me just read some of them. When through deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, to sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. It works with this book of Revelation. When through fiery trials my pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. We're not promised a life of ease just because we're Christians. I like this one since I have gray hair. I like to say white. Even down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. When hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lamps they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus has learned to repose, I will not desert to its foes. Exactly what we see here in this chapter. The soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, that's what we're seeing in Revelation, is what we're seeing during the church age, and it's going to intensify toward the second coming of Christ, I'll never forsake. We're not promised exemption from physical harm. But we're promised what?
Eternal life.
Eternal life, eternal blessings, eternal security in that. Catch your books. Look at verse, let's see. Question 1. Chapters 10 and 11 form an interlude. Okay, right here, that's where we're at. Explain what this might mean. And we have seen similar patterns in previous sections of Revelation. Question mark. Have we seen a similar pattern of an interlude in Revelation? That's the easy answer to the question. Yes, we saw it. Right here. Okay. So what does this mean? Why all of a sudden we have all this action going on and we kind of stand back from it? What's it mean? I hope you're going over these questions after you read them and wrestle with them. They're not necessarily easy to answer.
Part of it might be just a reminder again that God's in charge. And you're seeing all kinds of judgments coming down on the world and all of these horrible events happening, and then it pulls back and you see God sealing his people.
Yeah.
Or it pulls back and you see him recommissioning Ezekiel saying, yes, this is going to be hard, but keep prophesying.
Exactly. We're seeing it now from a different perspective. In one perspective is we see all the stuff that's going on here on earth. And then all of a sudden we get to step back and we get a perspective looking up into heaven, you know, and saying, we know there's a cosmic battle going on, that God is sovereign. This mighty angel stood both on heaven and on sea. He's in total control. And sometimes that's hard to believe. When you're in the depths of the pit, personally, whatever that might be, you sometimes wonder what is going on, but he's in control. Look at question. Let's go to question 2. How does the interpretation of Revelation 10:6, there will be no more delay, help us to understand the ways in which the New Testament as a whole depicts the age between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ? That's part of it. And then why is the unfolding of the purposes of God in history described as a mystery in 10:7? How did you answer that?
Maybe think of 2 Peter, in a way, that says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should preach repentance. That it is a delay, but it's a delay with a purpose.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Any other perspective on that?
Well, the end will come, and like Paul said in 2 Corinthians, today is the day of salvation, you know. And it's kind of a warning, in a sense, I think, sometimes, you know, that we're it's coming down to this, you know. Then, of course, he's going to start a cycle again here, too, you know, back over material.
Yeah. All of God's purposes are going to be accomplished. He's not going to be caught off guard. He's not going to be caught by surprise. Look at question 3. Why did the scroll with John 8 taste both sweet and sour? Someone answered that. John's office as an apostle was unique, but like him, we are all commissioned to be obedient. That being the case, what are some of the sweet and sour things about being a faithful Christian living in this world? That's the question I want to focus in on. As a Christian, as a believer, what are some of the sweet and sour things that you experience?
Well, I think one thing is that when you read the scriptures, you see that bad things could happen to you. But you also see that God will not desert you, and he will be with you in that. Mm-hmm. And I think there's a sour in the fact that life has a lot of trials and difficulties. There's a sweetness in knowing that it's not happening by just fate, mm-hmm. and that God's going to take you through it.
Yeah.
That's one thing I see.
It's important to stay in the Word. Anybody else? Sweet and sour as a Christian?
There is some sweetness in the fellowship of other Christians.
Yeah.
Like needing to pray together. Uh-huh. And really talking to the Lord. Mm-hmm. But just and the understanding that we have, we're all on the same foundation.
Yeah.
It's easy to talk to. There's a real sweetness in that. The sour power comes when you face the hardness of heart of so many people who have the feeling, I've heard that before, mm-hmm. don't bother me with it.
Yeah, yeah. That's the bigger part, isn't it?
Yeah. Especially if they're in your own family.
Yeah. The closer they are to you, the more bitter it is. Mm-hmm. You know? If they're a stranger or you barely know them, it's not near as bad. But when there's someone you deeply care about, somebody that you love, whether it's a son or daughter, a mom or dad, a brother, sister, it is all that much more bitter if they continue as the gospel shines upon them and they continue to get harder and harder and harder.
Well, you might be dead before they come to know the Lord.
Yeah. There's always hope even in that last breath, isn't
yeah.
there? Any other comments on this chapter? Let's look ahead just for a minute. We got done early today. Look at the next chapter. And you think this one was perplexing in places. This next one will be a challenge when you first read through it. So read through it a few times. I'd read through it quite a few times if I were you. And then get into the book. And please go back. And like we're on page 194 in this book. Answer questions 4, 5, 6, and 7. And that will help you to understand this chapter. It's quite perplexing. And again, remember a couple things. Remember, this is a book of symbolism. At least that's the view we're taking. We're not taking this as literalist. Okay? It's predominantly symbolism. Okay? And drawing pictures for us. Okay? But take that, and that should help you. But now we're still in chapter 11, especially verses 1 through 13 or 1 through 14. We're still in this period of this interlude here before even the seventh trumpet is sounded. Turn to verse 15 just for a second. Take a look at it. Go to verse 14. And the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. It's starting to read. It's building to a climax. okay, as far as the pictures are coming. And then we start in verse 15, the seventh trumpet that we have right down here. That's what we're going to be next week. So make sure you really dig into this one. This is going to be a tough chapter. Read the chapter a few times over. Take advantage of whatever study notes you have. Read Derek Thomas's book, and then go to the back of the book and answer the question. And that will help you kind of weed your way through some pretty tall grass. Any other comments or questions? That it? Okay, I'll see you across the grassy knoll.